and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules.' You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions." And he continued, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is korban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like that." Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them." After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach, then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person." Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the child eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of Decapolis. There are some people brought to him a man who was deaf and who could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spat and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephratha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
If you've got a Bible there, turn with me to Mark chapter 7. Just keep that open if you've got that there. What does it mean to be clean? In our culture at least, here's a few ways that we think of cleanliness. The obvious one is the simple removal of dirt when you wash your hands after you've been in the garden all day, maybe. Or it could be that the fact that I haven't been caught speeding means that I've got a clean driving license. I can't say that I've, do I always keep to 30 miles an hour? Anyway. Or perhaps for a recovering heroin addict, if they haven't injected for 6 months, they might say that they're going clean. So the basis of cleanliness is about we remove things that contaminate. But what about on the inside, truly on the inside, not just physically, but spiritually and morally? Are we in a fit state before God today? if we realize just how unclean we are on the inside, or if we slipped perhaps into thinking that adhering to certain external practices or habits, that will somehow make us acceptable to God. Now, we're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at the first 23 verses. So that's the first sort of big chunk in chapter 7. And this is where Jesus speaks to some Pharisees about what it means to be really clean. And then we'll also look at some of the other people that Jesus spoke to, the Syrophoenician woman and the guy that was deaf and mute. But this first section is where we're going to focus. And here we'll see how the ceremonial practice of washing that God had originally set up. Incidentally, it was a visual aid that God was giving them to teach them about his absolute moral purity and holiness. And yet it had been added to by the Pharisees over time to the point where being clean had become dominated by external practice, right? And we'll also see how Jesus shows that this ritual cleansing and washing, and indeed actually all dependence on things that we kind of do, our own efforts, is useless when it comes to dealing with the true source of moral and spiritual uncleanliness. And that is, unfortunately, the depths, the sinful depths of my heart and your hearts too. Now, although Jesus confronts us with this reality, kind of shows us the mirror of what's going on in our hearts, he also does graciously provide a way in himself by which we can be cleansed. So, there we go. Are we in a fit state? Anyway, before we get into the detail, let's just briefly pray. Father God, thank you for your precious and uncompromising word. If we're distracted or tired this morning or hot, Lord, please give us strength to listen to what you say in your word and the desire to learn, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. First of all then, have a look at verse 1. Jesus comes into direct conflict with the Pharisees. Now, this kind of thing was not new. This is a pattern throughout the whole of Mark's gospel, certainly the first half of it. For example, Jesus heals the paralyzed guy and declares that his sins are forgiven. The Pharisees shout, blasphemy. Then he calls Levi, the tax collector, to become a disciple. And the Pharisees say, what are you doing associating with this sinner? And another example is where he heals the guy with the shriveled hand. And what do the Pharisees do? They plot to kill him. So conflict with the Pharisees is ongoing. But now in chapter 7, if you have a look, we see that the stakes have been raised, because this time we read that some teachers of the law had come from Jerusalem. This was the center of like religious learning, okay? The spiritual big guns had arrived. Surely now they thought, we're going to show Jesus to be a fake. These guys see, in this instance, that Jesus is eating and his disciples with unwashed hands. And helpfully, this is Mark or maybe Peter who's writing the gospel. Verses 3 or 4, Mark gives us like a little, in brackets, an explanation of what's going on. So he says, verses 3 and 4, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. Now, notice the emphasis on tradition there. And again, it says in verse 5, have a look. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating food with defiled hands? So why are they getting so worked up about this? Okay, is it a hygiene issue going on? Well, no, because back in verse 3, Mark talks about ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. So what they were concerned about was the uncleanness, in the sense of a spiritual uncleanness, but it was indicated or associated with like touching something that had either been in contact with Gentiles, like foreigners, non-Jews, or unclean animals, or maybe something that was dead, right? And it's worth us just understanding that this kind of ceremonial washing of hands was only demanded of the priests serving in the tabernacle in the temple, okay? And here's how it's, you don't have to turn, but this is how it's explained in Exodus 30. This is when the Israelites had come out of Egypt. God had graciously brought them out, and now he was going to show them how they should worship him. Then the Lord said to Moses, make a bronze basin with a stand for washing and place it between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Note that Aaron and his sons, so that's the Levites, that's the priests, they are to wash their hands and feet with the water in it. So if this was supposed to be a priestly practice, why were the Pharisees and the hotshot teachers of the law from Jerusalem picking up Jesus about not washing his hands? This is where we begin to see the root of the problem. The Pharisees say, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? Certain traditions have been added on top of God's law over time, over hundreds of years. So the rabbis, the Pharisees and the elders have become quite obsessed with devising lots of intricate little ways, outward and very practical ways of being holy, they thought. This will help the people, was the idea, okay? It was to kind of maybe, or to help them interpret God's law so that they could honour God and follow his ways, but ultimately all this had resulted in was a massive box-ticking exercise in self-righteousness. And here's the really sad thing, okay? That authentic, heartfelt desire to be holy as God is holy had degenerated into like an endless treadmill of legalism and outward practice that was devoid of inward spiritual reality and love for God. So how does Jesus respond? What's Jesus' response to the Pharisees? He says, verse 6, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, these people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. Hypocrites, declares Jesus. You say one thing, but you do another. Your worship is mere words. It's empty. Your heart's not in it. And then Jesus sums up the outworking of this empty worship in a single line. Verse 8, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions. So they were effectively trusting in their kind of micromanaged traditions, and at times they were placing those above God's law. Now, if you look in verses 9 to 13, Jesus gives another a whole example of what was going on here. And we don't have time to dig into that. That's the bit about you give your money to the temple. It means you don't have to look after your parents, which completely, as Jesus says, nullifies God's law of loving your parents and honouring them. So it actually resulted in the exact opposite. It resulted in the dishonouring of parents. Now we need to pause for a second, I think, and just let the words of verse 6 sink in. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. What is the state of our heart? What is the state of my heart towards God today? Do we feel the wonder of his grace towards us? Or have we become gradually dry and hard over time? Or are we keen to see God honoured in our lives through loving service and kindness? Or has our worship become merely words? So I've got a few applications actually for us just to think about. What should our response be? And the first response that we need to do is simply hold on to Jesus. Hold on to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, my friends, if you know Jesus as your Saviour, then you have the greatest treasure of all. It is truly amazing. He is the King of Kings that would come down and give himself for you, his subjects. A king giving himself for his subjects, being degraded for creatures like us. That is amazing. The more you think about it, the more amazing it gets. And those are the kind of thoughts that we just need to stop and allow just percolate back into our hearts. We need to remember that we are loved and that we are safe. And then we need to let that love propel us forward and to kind of stir us up as we seek to live by the Spirit. That's all we've got to do. Secondly, as Jesus actually says, hold on to God's commands. So this is not in a legalistic sense, but it's in the light of God's grace to us in Jesus. Let's hold on to the clear guidance that he's given us. I mean, it's there for our good. And in relation to God himself, he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And in relation to other people, love your neighbours as yourself. We know these things. And in relation to how we do church, don't give up meeting together, encourage one another, celebrate the Lord's Supper, baptise believers in the name of Jesus, and so on. And then personally, how we follow God personally, devote yourselves to the reading of his word, the Bible says, devote yourselves to prayer. These are all kind of straightforward things. We know them, and God is calling us to be obedient to them. Simple obedience. But these things are not always easy, we know that. It seems straightforward, but we struggle because we're sinners. And so I think that even good practices of obedience can gradually fade or lose their meaning. This is the struggle. So we need to hold on to these things in such a way that we don't get lost in just doing them through sheer habit. For example, communion or the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate in a bit, something instituted by Jesus at the end of his earthly life, to help us recall his love to us in going to Calvary. And that's why we stop and we don't crash into it. We prepare our hearts, we reflect on what he's done for us, and then we eat the bread and the wine. We just need to pause. And there are many other examples I expect we can think of in which we want to be obedient to God's commands. We want to serve Jesus in the church or in our workplace and our neighbours. So how can we, practically, how can we prevent ourselves going into autopilot or just kind of crashing into it again? Here we are, another Sunday. I'm back in this place again, so on. So I think one of the things that we can do is to cover everything in prayer. So what do I mean by that? Not repetitive words, but just a bit of heartfelt communication with God. It's about reliance and relationship. That's it, the two R's. Reliance and relationship, the placing before him of everything we do. Now, you're not going to be able to do that with everything, but there are certain times when you just need to stop yourself and just say a quick prayer. It doesn't need to be a long prayer, doesn't need to be eloquent. You just need to get that prayer to God. Lord, help me. I'm going to have a conversation with somebody at work, perhaps, or something, or a neighbour. It's a bit tricky. Lord, help me. Those kind of things. Paul says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So keep talking to God. Cover it all in prayer. Fourthly, be clear-minded about traditions. So we want to hold on to, as Jesus said, hold on to God's commands. And in a way, hold loosely or be clear-minded about tradition. Now, most of us do like traditions in one form or another, okay? We get into routines and habits. I've got a morning routine. It generally starts with coffee these days. Or maybe toast, or maybe you check the news like I did this morning and got a bit of a shock, kind of a shock. Or maybe you like listening to the radio, Radio 4, I don't know. So we all got our kind of traditions. We've got family traditions, birthdays and things like that that we celebrate. We've got national traditions, the way that we do certain things on Remembrance Sunday. We get it, okay? These things are great. They add rhythm, they add regularity to our lives. They can be good. They bring us together. They're common set of traditions. We all know what to follow. We know what to do. So at the end of the day, traditions can be expedient, okay? And that's not a bad thing. And it's true that church traditions can do the same thing. We can have expedient church traditions. They just help things go smoothly. And that's not a bad thing, okay? The way that we do things, the sequence of a Sunday morning. So we're going to be doing the communion at the end. Do you normally do it in the middle? Okay, well, there we go. We're going to do communion at the end. The type of music, the way that we arrange things, all those sort of things. And that's fine. But we do need to be clear-minded, because we need to test those things against God's word. And perhaps, you know, this might not be the case here, but, you know, the Pharisees, or sadly the Roman Catholic Church, they have instituted human traditions that overwrite scripture and, for example, suggests that, well, you also need to do these other things if you want to be acceptable to God. It's like Jesus plus, okay? We don't want to fall into that. We want to get rid of those things. We want to be close to God's word, apply godly wisdom. Now, for other things, for other, like we were saying, the way that we do services in a Sunday morning or whatever else we get up to, we just need to make sure we apply godly wisdom to these other kind of other things that we do in church, these other bits and pieces. Let's apply godly wisdom and common sense. And for example, there may be a certain tradition that may seem a really good fit now, but we need to be clear-minded and ready so that when the time comes, we might need to let go of it and embrace something else, okay, in accordance with God's word. So let's hold tightly to Jesus' love and a bit loosely to our human traditions. They can be helpful, but other times not. Anyway, right, back to being clean and unclean, okay. Now, before we leave chapter 7, this section of chapter 7, I just want to return, as Jesus does, to the specific question in hand: why do you eat food with unclean or defiled hands? Okay, so have a look at verse 15. Jesus answers the question with probably the shortest parable in the Bible. If you can find a shorter one, let me know. He says, "Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it's what comes out of a person that defiles them." So in other words, uncleanliness is not contamination from the outside in, it's contamination from the inside out, right? Now, this would have left the Pharisees and a lot of the people standing around kind of scratching their heads, because surely they thought, we follow the ritual, we say the words, we're okay, right? We do all of these little things. And Jesus, why don't you do that? Because the problem was they'd become fixated with the ritual, and they'd forgotten that all the ceremonial washing that they were going through, all the hand washing and other things, as I said, that was only there to serve as a visual aid. It was to draw the very stark contrast between God's absolute purity and our kind of murky sinfulness. It doesn't really deal with the problem. And we can see that as well as the Pharisees, the disciples don't get it either. If you look at verse 17, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, the disciples asked him about this parable. "Are you so dull?" he asked. "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and now out of the body." And in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Okay, so Jesus is making a clear distinction between the physical and the spiritual. What you eat just nourishes your body and then it's discarded. It's got nothing to do with spiritual uncleanliness. Right, so far so good. But what Jesus says next is much more disturbing and gets to the root cause of the problem. Verse 20, Jesus goes on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them, for it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come." And here's the devastating list: sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So the source of the defilement, the source is our hearts, right deep in here. And when Jesus says human heart, it means all of us, our kind of our minds. Everything that we are, right at the centre, is something that is twisted and broken. Now, the Pharisees really should have understood this. I think they did, but they've forgotten, because 500 years before, and you'll know this verse, Jeremiah says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" And if you just stop, you will know that there is darkness within our hearts. I know it's within my heart. I can mask it well most of the time, but if you put me under pressure, it will come out. That dark, that that sin will come out of me, unfortunately. I know that there are evil thoughts. There are things that I don't even verbalize, but I know that that feeling is there. And if I carry on, I could verbalize that and I could take it further. And we've got to take actions to kind of stop those things and cry out to the Lord. Resentments and bitterness. We hold on to all of these kind of things. Things that we would be deeply ashamed of if other people knew. So we know what Jesus is talking about. And we know there's no escape, because it's here, it's in here, you can't run away from it. And there's no kind of outward cleansing or hand washing that is going to deal with this sort of thing. So why then do we fool ourselves into thinking, or this is, why do we fool ourselves into being like Bob the Builder? Anybody know Bob the Builder? Yeah? Bob the Builder had a catchphrase, he had a song, and it says, Bob the Builder, can we fix it? And he would say, yes, we can. The sad fact is, when it comes to this kind of problem, we can't fix it. Now, note that Jesus doesn't actually address this obvious problem in the passage. The next part of the chapter swiftly moves on, and he's in Tyre, and he's speaking to the Syrophoenician woman that we'll think of in a minute. But this is where we need to remember the structure of Mark's gospel, okay? The first half, so first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, all about who Jesus is. Who is this guy? You know, how can he say these things? How does he do these things? Okay? Begging that question, who is he? The second half, so after Peter declares that Jesus is the Messiah, we get into the second half of Mark's gospel, which is all about what Jesus does. And principally, what is he going to do about our sin problem? It's the whole point, it's the whole reason he came, okay? If you flip over just to chapter 8, verse 31, if you've got it there. Jesus says, verse 31, he then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and raised again after 3 days, rise again. So it's what Jesus will do that's recorded in the second half of Mark's gospel that will cleanse us from the corruption in our hearts, as we're going to remember in the Lord's Supper. We've got to come back to it again and again. His journey to the cross frees us from captivity and from judgment and just opens up an eternity with God. And we need that. We need to have that hope in our hearts. So, application number 5, we come back to. We start with holding on to Jesus, we finish with holding on to Jesus. He is the rock. There is no other hope in this world. This is where your trust has got to be, beginning and ending with Jesus. Now, that's not all that Mark records in chapter 7, okay? So we're just going to take a very short look at the other couple of other sections, just very briefly. Okay, so verse 24, having debunked the Pharisees' idea that touching things unclean, like what the Gentiles had touched, could somehow make a pious Jew unclean, Jesus now, if you read, he actually travels into Gentile foreign territory. That's where Tyre is north of Israel, okay? And here he meets a Gentile woman, right? A desperate woman who immediately falls down at his feet. She sees the authority that Jesus has straight away. And in fact, this is the remarkable thing, that in the Gospels, if you look carefully, the only beings that clearly get who Jesus is are demons and the desperate. They get it. The demons get it. Now, they know that Jesus is Lord of all, and they hate it. And the desperate know that Jesus has authority to cleanse and to heal, and they want more of it. And this woman is desperate. She is desperate for her sick daughter, so she doesn't waste any time. She heads straight for Jesus, and she falls at his feet, and she begs him, please drive out this unclean demon, this spirit from my daughter. And it's in this ensuing dialogue between this woman and Jesus that we see his power and grace. And we also see as a chink of light for the Gentiles, which includes probably most of us here in the room. But what is Jesus' initial response to this woman? Okay, we might have thought that Jesus was just going to heal her daughter. Yeah, please heal my daughter. Yeah, sure, I'll do it. But no, it's because Jesus has something more important to say. So she's at her wit's end, and Jesus says, verse 27, first let the children eat all they want. So he's kind of back into parable mode. Let the children eat all they want, he told her, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs. Wow. Okay, so he's talking about the children of Israel, that's what he means by children, being first in line for the bread of the kingdom of God. Now, this woman will not be put off. Remember, she's desperate, okay? And in that little word at the start of the sentence, first, she sees a glimmer of hope for her. She sees a glimmer of hope for the dogs. Okay, that's who Jesus is saying. That's what he's saying, that you're the dogs, you're the Gentiles, you're the dogs. And she gets it. Now, rather than having no hope, she sees that it's a matter of priority, grabs onto that word first. And she counters Jesus with a stunning parable of her own. That's what she does. She responds in kind. Okay. She says, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. It's amazing. The amazing thing that is in humility, she accepts her position and she completes Jesus' parable with one of her own. And if you noticed, she's a keen observer of the behavior of dogs. Okay. Now, I haven't got a picture of my dog. He's very sweet, but he constantly pesters when we eat food. He's a real pain. And he's always there. Okay, Pickles, my dog Pickles, always hangs around. And he'd jump up, he'd kind of put his paws up, and he's always on the hunt for food. So, the Gentile woman is basically saying to Jesus, Lord, I know who you are, and I know who I am. I'm not worthy, but I'll take whatever scraps you give me. I'll take it, whatever it is. And this incredible response stuns Jesus. Now, that doesn't happen often. And with a few powerful words from the Son of God, the demon is gone. And we read that her daughter is well. And we've witnessed yet again the compassion and the love of Jesus. We've come face to face with it. You cry out to Jesus, he will meet you with compassion and power. But as well as this compassion, the other thing we see of Jesus is his authority in overturning traditions of what was perceived to be clean or unclean. And we see, as I said, Jesus is signalling that the route into the kingdom of God for the Gentiles is beginning to open. So those who the Jews saw as unclean would before long be welcomed into the family of God. A breakthrough had been made. What is the practical application, though, for us? Well, I think it seems to me that this is another case of humbly holding on to Jesus this time, not our pride. Pride is such a killer for all of us, men and women, but probably men more than women, I would say. Pride is a killer. We need to acknowledge and admit that our ability to drive out sin is woefully lacking. We need to admit that it exists. That's the other problem for so many people. They just don't see that they're unclean. They need the work of the Spirit. It's something that we can't fix. We have to let go of pride and humbly, as this woman did, come to the feet of Jesus. Okay, last bit. Third and final scene. Unfortunately, we haven't really got time to dig into the detail of this scene with the deaf mute guy. Suffice to say that, as always, Jesus backs up his words with action. Miraculous action. Pointing to the fact that he is no ordinary person. What do the people say in verse 37? Have a look. They, the people, were overwhelmed with amazement. Like it blew their socks off. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. There's a bit of a reference. I won't go into. There's a reference there to Isaiah. And what do we make of Jesus then? And we'll finish with this. If you remember, This is exactly what John the Baptist and his disciples were wondering. Who is Jesus, they were thinking. And so they come to him, you can read about it in Matthew chapter 11, and they ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect another? How does Jesus respond to them? You want to know who I am, says Jesus. We'll finish here. This is what he says. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Amen. Praise the Lord. Father, we thank you that you meet us where we are, that Lord, when we are in dire circumstances, Lord, you come alongside us. We thank you, Lord, most of all, that you lift us out of the pit of slavery to sin, slavery to our own sinful desires, Lord, and you show us and give us something far greater, far more precious. Thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith that you've given us in your grace. Lord, please keep us close to yourself. Our hearts may be, we pray that our hearts would be close to you, not distant in the coming week. Lord, help us to pray, to offer prayer to you in praise, but also, Lord, in dependence and reliance throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.